Many years ago, great gospel preacher and Christian author named J.W. McGarvey wrote the following words: "If it be true, as was said long ago by some wise men and repeated again and again by others, that if you allow a man of good judgment to select the songs of the people, he may care very little who makes their laws. If that be true, then it can be a matter of not a matter of minor importance to wisely select the songs of the church. There are a great many people, and especially children, who obtain their religious sentiments more from hymns they are taught to sing than from scripture which they read or hear from the pulpit. And when sentiments are thus formed, whether right or wrong, it is almost impossible years later to change them. This is an indication of the significance and the importance of the songs that we sing and how important it is that we examine them from time to time." Brother McGarvey said, "The three elements of a good hymn for church worship are these. Number one, it must be scriptural. Number two, it must be a good hymn in good poetry. And number three, it must be sung to appropriate music." As we think about those remarks made many, many years ago, to make a little bit of application, here's the direction that I want us to take over a course actually of some time. It's important that we think about the songs that we sing, and I appreciate the men here who have that capability to lead us in singing. I appreciate all the songs that we have in our songbook and the thoughts that are there and the great poetry that we read there. You know, we have over 1,000 songs in our songbook. We've never sung every single one. In fact, I got to thinking if we'd have to sing about a little over 20 a week just to get through the whole book in 1 year. But I started thinking about, well, what about 1 year and about some songs? Well, this is the direction I'm going to go. Once a month during 2020, we're going to study a hymn. We're going to look at something. We're going to start that today. And I'm going to try to do this on the third Sundays because the third Sunday nights are our singing nights. And so beginning this third Sunday of January and each third Sunday of this year, Lord willing, we're going to base our study upon a hymn and then make scriptural applications and pull some scriptures into our study that will help us appreciate the hymn more, help us appreciate the scriptures more, and will help us hopefully grow and appreciate our singing even more. Brian has led us in the song that we're going to study today just a moment ago, "Blessed Be the Tie That Binds." A little bit of background on that particular song. It was written by a man named John Fawcett. John Fawcett was born on January the 6th of 1739. Just a few days ago was the 281st year since he was born. John Fawcett was a preacher for a small Baptist congregation in Wainsgate, England, the United Kingdom. In fact, we learn a little bit about Mr. Fawcett from some biographical information about him, that he, by the age of 12, both his parents had died and he had been orphaned. And so he was apprenticed to a tailor in the community where he grew up, and he worked long, hard hours. And at this particular time and under those particular circumstances and the poverty which Mr. Fawcett found himself in, education was not exactly something that was easily available. But he worked and he strived and he learned how to read and he learned how to write. And he came across John Bunyan's book, Pilgrim's Progress. And he worked through that and he learned how to read it and he learned much about reading. Fawcett went on to be a preacher, and when he was in his early 20s, he went to a congregation in a little place that was called Wainsgate, United Kingdom. And someone has written a description of this particular area this way, and the congregation even. The people were all farmers and shepherds, poor as Job's turkey, an uncouth lot whose speech one could hardly understand, unable to read or write, most of them pagans, cursed with vice and ignorance and wild tempers. And John Fawcett went there to preach. Well, you know, God bless him. In 1765, it was a poor congregation, and after he had been there about 9 years, he and his wife Mary had had 4 children. Salary was very small. It was supplemented a little bit by donations of some of the members of the little Waynesgate church where he was preaching. But after about 9 years, a large congregation in London called upon John Fawcett. And they said, "We would like for you to come here and preach." It was a prestigious congregation in London. It was a great opportunity for John Fawcett. And it did mean an increase in his income by which he would be able to support his family in a very comfortable way and not have to worry about that. Fawcett accepted the job. He told the congregation at Waynesgate that he was leaving. And after a few weeks of the transition coming to play and coming to that date, Fawcett and his wife Mary sold all their large pieces of furniture. He sold even some of his older books out of his library. And they loaded, with the help of a few people, their few possessions that were left on a two-wheeled cart. They were ready to make that trip to London to live. The members of this little congregation, which, by the way, in the 9 years that Mr. Fawcett had been there, had seen tremendous growth. They had to add a gallery or a balcony inside the little auditorium where he preached. And he had become quite well loved by this group of, that someone described as a bunch of uncouth, illiterate pagans. Well, they all came that last day when John and Mary Fawcett and the 4 children were ready to leave. And they all had their hugs and they had their tears. John Fawcett and his wife were ready to take off on that little cart to London. And Mary Fawcett looked at her husband John and said, "I know not how to go." John Fawcett looked at her and said, "I can't leave either." And he stepped off the cart and he looked at the congregation and he said, "We've changed our minds. We're going to stay." And there were tears again of joy now. They unloaded the few things they had and moved them back into the house. And John Fawcett stayed there over 40 more years until he died. Sometime apparently shortly after that incident, John Fawcett wrote this song that we just sang. It is not known exactly by the those who study hymns if it was written in direct connection to the events of his decision to stay. But it was eventually released in a collection of songs that John Fawcett had written. In fact, if you'll look in our songbook, I think there are about 4 songs written by John Fawcett in our songbook. I think there's actually 3, because I think one of them is in there with 2 different versions or arrangements. But apparently he released a collection of songs sometimes in the late 1800s. And while it may not be known if it was written directly in connection with the event of his decision to stay, the words and the sentiment certainly would fit that occasion very appropriately. Again, the words, number 76 in the book, "Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like that above. Before our Father's throne, we pour our ardent prayers. The United Kingdom Version says our united prayers. Our fears, our hopes, our aims are one, our comfort and our cares. We share our mutual woes, our mutual burdens bear, and often for each other flows the sympathizing tear. Verse 4 in the United Kingdom Version is a little different. Let me read it to you. It says, when for a while we part, this thought will soothe our pain, that we shall be joined in heart and one day meet again. One glorious hope revives our courage by the way, while each in expectation lives and longs to see the day. From all toil and pain and sin we shall be free, and perfect love and friendship reign through all eternity. A beautiful thought, a beautiful song. And as we think about this particular song, I want us to see how blessed be the tie, the words that we sang, the words that we just refreshed our minds with, has a great emphasis on unity in Christ. And there are really three classic passages that I want us to study this morning. It's with the background of the song now, the three passages that I want us to spend a few moments on each, thinking about this idea. There's something from the Old Testament in the Psalms, and there's something from the New Testament in the book of Ephesians, and then there's something in the Gospel of John in the prayer of Jesus. And when we look at all of these passages, here's how we're going to approach that, and here's a little way you can make a notation to perhaps remember the thoughts that are connected with this idea of blessed be the tie that binds. As we look at this morning, number one, we're going to see there is a praise for unity. Number two, there is a plea for unity. Number three, there is a prayer for unity. So a praise, a plea, and a prayer for Christian unity. For the blessing of the tie that binds. And unlike the humorist author Irma Bombeck wrote, it's not the ties that bind and gag. It is the tie of Christian unity. Number one, a praise of unity. Psalm 133. If you would turn to the 133rd Psalm, we'll see here in the Old Testament that there is a praise for this great concept of unity. And as you're turning to the 133rd Psalm, I want you to realize something. When we talk about unity, we're not necessarily talking about uniformity. There's a great deal of diversity among most of God's people, but among that diversity, while there may not necessarily be uniformity in all the things that we do as individuals or families, there should be unity. And Satan masterfully tries to confuse the issue by making us confuse unity and uniformity with together. And the idea that Satan tries to create in our mind is that if everybody is not exactly like me, thinks like me, dresses like me, has the same education I have, and so on and so forth, and goes to the same school I went, and lives in the same neighborhood I live, and so on, then there must be some kind of problem. Well, that's the confusion of the issue. You see, we can have a great deal of diversity among where we went to school and the neighborhoods we live in and the kind of educational backgrounds that we have and the jobs that we have. But even in spite of that diversity, we still need to have unity. Don't let Satan confuse the issue with this, because there's a significant part of our world that is simply seeking self and not glory of God, and simply grasping for power and money and pleasure, and whatever it is that may gratify self and may build up self. And that won't ever result in unity. There'll never be a praise, a plea, or a prayer for unity as long as we're selfish and as long as we're only looking out for what's in it for me. Now, we're going to think about unity from the standpoint of really what we think about in the book of Acts, chapter 2, when the church was established. And in Acts chapter 2, when the church was established, it tells us that those Christians who were there, what did they do? They devoted themselves, some translations say, they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine, to the breaking of bread, and fellowship. There was a great deal of diversity among those people. There was not necessarily a great deal of uniformity, especially as the church continued to grow and it was spread to the Gentiles. There was not a lot of uniformity necessarily. There was a lot of diversity, but there's something you did see, and that was unity. And even before the events of Acts 2, and we come back to our text that we're going to study first in the 133rd Psalm, there was great praise about unity. This psalm is a very short psalm, and it reads this way. Behold, and you know, when you see the word behold, particularly in the Old Testament, the word that comes to us in English from that word in the Old Testament original language is for behold, and even in the New Testament. But that word behold is a strong word. It's an attention-getting word. The author here is saying, ultimately the Holy Spirit, pay attention to what I'm about to say. Behold. Look at this. Listen to this. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. That's what the Holy Spirit, that's what the author of the 133rd Psalm is saying. Listen to this. Praise of unity. He describes it a little bit, and we'll elaborate on this in a moment. It is like the precious oil up on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, the first high priest, running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon, a very large mountain in Judah. It is like the dew of Hermon, descending on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessings, life forevermore. Here we read about a praise of unity. This particular psalm finds itself in a series of psalms from number 120 to 134 that are designated the ascent, A-S-C-N-T, the ascent psalms. And they are thus designated from what we understand that these 15 psalms were probably sung by the Jews when they ascended the geographical location of Jerusalem. When it's an ascent psalm, they sang this, they quoted this, they recited this while going up. They were ascending an ascent psalm, number 120 through 134, as they ascended up to Jerusalem for various Jewish feasts, such as the Passover and other feasts that the Jews observed based on the law of Moses. And there's even a connection that some people have said when you get to the temple of Jesus' day, that up to the courtyard, there were 15 steps. And there's 15 psalms that are called the ascent psalms. And some have said that each step represented one of those psalms, one of those ascent psalms that they recited, they sang together, or as they went to a Jewish feast. Whether or not that is necessarily the case really doesn't matter. But the idea of it being an ascent psalm, you get a picture here of moving upward, of going like stairs or steps upward. And in this particular case, they're ascending and going upward to worship God. And if indeed these particular psalms were the ones that were used during various Jewish feasts and festivals, the culmination of that was when they got to the temple. And the idea of that being, this particular psalm being connected with those events, is quite intriguing when you think about it. Because you had
a diversity of Jews coming from a diversity of places, all making this long road trip. You know, you go on a road trip with your family. You know, sometimes that's good, sometimes it's not so good. Well, you know, imagine going on a road trip with all your family, all your extended family, and all your neighbors. Well, that's kind of what it was like going to the Passover. But as these large groups of people from all these various communities and cities were getting together and getting closer and closer in proximity to Jerusalem, there was unity. And apparently, they recited these psalms together as they approached the temple to worship God. They were a diversity of people, but the whole idea was that they were united to glorify God. Someone has suggested that the word pictures here, when you look at verse 2 and 3, the oil running down Aaron's beard, the dew running down the mountain, but particularly about the oil running down the high priest's beard. Someone has suggested, maybe a little bit humorously, that unity sometimes can be a little messy and that it's not always easy. But thankfully, according to the New Testament, we are not called to manufacture unity. We are called to keep it. And Christian unity is based on a relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. Christian unity is based on our special relationship that we have with Jesus, and then ultimately with one another. And so that's why even in the Old Testament, what do you read about? Praise of unity. A glorious, marvelous, beautiful thing. And the Holy Spirit inspired that author of that psalm to say, as the first word, pay attention. Look at this. This is important. This is significant. Behold, how good, how pleasant, what? For brethren to dwell together in unity. That praise then should be our praise now. But now number two, a plea for unity. Number one, from Psalm 133, a praise of unity. Number two, turn to Ephesians chapter 4. And in Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to look at a plea for unity. As you think about a plea for unity, while we understand that it is a good thing, it's a pleasant thing, it's something that should be praised and embraced by every child of God, that sometimes Satan takes the lack of uniformity that we have, the diversity that we have of backgrounds and different approaches that we, and different things that we bring to the table, Satan can take that and work it against us. And so, we must always keep in mind, in spite of the fact that, you know, these folks may be from somewhere else in the country or in the world, or these people may, you know, have this kind of background, or these people may have gone to this particular school, or these people may, you know, live in this particular neighborhood, or these people may work in this particular part of town, or this guy may have this kind of job. All the diversity, all the lack of uniformity that we have, we must not let Satan work those against us, that we develop little cliques, we develop little groups, and we become exclusive, and we cubbyhole one another. Oh, you see, he's from the north, so he goes there. He works over there at that, so he goes there. They live in that neighborhood, so he goes over here. Or that family, you know, they sent their kids to that school, so they go over here. And we cubbyhole one another. And we have not unity. but separation. We are called, behold, how good, how pleasant. We are called to something greater than that. We are called, not like the world, to splice one another up and to throw one another into plastic bins and to label those bins and never intermingle. That's what Satan wants us to do. We are called to something much greater. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. I therefore, Paul writing, the Holy Spirit ultimately, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. You see, this is a plea. I beseech you, I beg you, I earnestly plead with you, what? To walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness. This is how we get unity, by the way, folks. It's not by looking at self and thinking about self. Remember we said a few moments ago that one of the reasons there's such a lack of unity in the world is because people are looking out for self and self only and what it is that can help me and improve me and make me better. And I don't really care so much about the other guy. I don't necessarily want to hurt anybody, but I'm not exactly signing up for helping a lot of folks either. Well, you see, in order for us, that is not the recipe for unity. That is the recipe for division and disaster. But if we want to have unity, look at it again. Verse 2, lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. That's the recipe for unity. It's right there. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You see, no matter what neighborhood the other guy lives in, no matter what kind of background someone came from, lowliness and gentleness and patience, long-suffering, and bearing with one another in love. And you know, sometimes, and I'm just going to be honest with you here, okay? Sometimes the other guy might get on your nerves. Sometimes the other guy might say something that offends you legitimately. Not because you're too sensitive. Sometimes the other guy might be too sensitive. Sometimes I might be too sensitive. Sometimes I might get on the other guy's nerves. And so we just split off. We say it's just better just to avoid those folks. It's just better to, acknowledge them maybe with a hello or how do you do, but I'm not really taking them to a much deeper level than that. And we have a superficial church and superficial relationships. When the other guy gets on your nerves, when someone does offend you, lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, bear with one another in love. Why? Endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. A plea for unity. But then finally, a prayer. John 17. John 17, Jesus' prayer. Just shortly before His arrest and crucifixion. And you'll see in John 17, in verses 1 through 5, Jesus prays for Himself. And in verses 6 through 19, Jesus prays for His immediate followers, the apostles. And then in verse 20 and following, Jesus prays for us. And when He prays for us, I want you to listen to what He says and how it ties in with blessed be the tie that binds. John 17, verse 20.
I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's you and me who have believed in Jesus through the apostles' words. Jesus is praying for us. And what's he praying? Verse 21. That they all may be one. Jesus is praying for unity. Our unity. That they may all be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be one in us. That the world may believe that you sent me. So there's praise for unity. There's pleas for unity. But here, our Lord prays for unity. That we may all be one. You know, there's unity in itself is kind of neutral. Because there can be good unity and there can be bad unity. For instance, in Luke chapter 23, it tells us that Herod and Pilate became friends because of their mutual hatred for Jesus and the mutual connection they had with the events that brought about Jesus' death. That's unity, but it's bad unity. But in Acts 16, we're told that Paul and Silas were in stocks in a dungeon and that they were singing praise and hymns to God. That's good unity. And it's up to us to find the good unity and to create in every environment that we can the good unity. It's not enough just to say, well, we need to have unity because that can be good or bad. We need to have good unity. We need to look for all the things that are good unity. You see, as we pull all of this together and kind of pull it to a close, and I'm wrapping it up to give it to you and to myself, the ultimate aim, based on the praise, the plea, and the prayer that Jesus prayed for unity, you know, this should motivate us very sufficiently, I would think. But the ultimate aim is that in our unity, that it be a good unity that gives glory to God. We are united in Christ because we have all believed in Christ. We are united in Christ because we have all turned our lives over to Christ and turned away from sin. We repented. We have unity. We're united in Christ because we've been baptized in the name of Christ and we've been added to the church of Christ. We have that unity and we're united in those kind of ways. But the ultimate aim, the ultimate goal, is to give glory to the Creator. Romans chapter 15. Romans 15, verse 5, 6, and 7. Listen to Romans 15, 5, 6, and 7. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Jesus Christ, that together you may be that you may with one voice glorify God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ welcomed you for the glory of God. And so today, as we think about that Christian unity that is found by giving our lives to Christ, and is maintained by continuing to glorify Christ in all that we say and do and live, glorify God with your life. Welcome one another as Christ welcomed you. It's what He prayed for. It's what's pled for. And it's what's praised in the Word of God. So welcome one another as Christ welcomes you. And Christ is ready to welcome you if you've never become His child. If you've never been united with Him,
and you don't have that unity with Christ or with brothers and sisters in Christ, Christ is ready to welcome you when you believe in Him, turn from sin, you obey Him, and ultimately you're immersed in His name and added to His church. Christ will welcome you. We will welcome you, and God will welcome all of us to that great home of glory. Let's glorify God. If you need to be united with Christ, would you come this morning as we stand and we sing?